Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Thank you, Lizzie, very much. It's good to welcome back Bill and Sheila. Where are Bill and Sheila sat? There's Bill there, and there's Sheila there. Fantastic. Bill and Sheila, just prayed for them a moment ago. They're significant leaders in our international ministry. And you've just been over to Taiwan and seen a whole load of our friends over there. How did it go? Let's have some news. Bill, what was your greatest memory of your trip, seeing extended members of our church family overseas?
I think it was really the input and conversations we had with Constantine and E.T., who got married in Taiwan last week.
Yeah.
It was really good to talk to them about the things with them, meet with what they call their gamma team.
Yeah.
They had some rather sad news, actually. The girl leader of their team, who was at the wedding for a lot of photographs, she died.
Right.
And they have all sorts of problems actually in their home. They've got some rather idolatrous relations and parents who want them to do things they don't want to do. So there's quite a lot of Christian Taoist conflict in their house. We were able to pray with them, share with them. I think that was the most precious thing as well. Taking the wedding and hearing their vows to one another and seeing them testify before the whole church about how good God is.
Thank you for that. We'll hear a little bit more from you, I hope, on Thursday at our Lord's Supper and Prayer. Just good, just to mark out the point. You know, we've got friends, members of our church family who are on the other side of the planet. Here they're keeping on growing and serving God.
Just one thing, I mean, we were dead worried about this volcano. We might as well have said, what volcano? Because we got that. Absolutely on schedule, no problems at all.
Yeah.
But people around us.
I think we'd have all said, what volcano, if the government hadn't got involved and closed the airspace down, yeah? Well, keep your place there in 1 Thessalonians. We're over the next few weeks going to be looking at this letter, listening to what it has to say to us. But as we engage with it, I was reminded of a conversation that I had struck up with a guy that I was walking through the city centre with some time ago. He was quite a gritty looking bloke. It looked like he'd been around a little bit. We were walking in the same direction. We got into conversation, and as it turned out, he was a psychiatric nurse. I told him what I did, and he told me that he was a psychiatric nurse. And as the conversation went on, one of the things he said to me, he said, "Don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to insult you, but as a psychiatric nurse, I know religion's important." And I thought, all right, okay. Then he went on, "Some people need something to help them get through life. Me, I'm an atheist or probably an agnostic." And I kind of thought that if the conversation had gone on, he would have really got round to the point that, I really had a choice of either psychiatric help or my faith, perhaps my faith will help me through, meaning that I don't need so much psychiatric help. The best thing to be would be an atheist. It calls to me a question, you know, and I think this is a good question. Just want you to ask the person sat next to you or a couple of people on each side of you. How does a Christian know that their faith is not a figment of their imagination? Okay? How does a Christian know that God really does love them? That God has chosen them and called them to faith in Him. How does a Christian know these things, really, objectively, that it is all true? Just have a little conversation with the person, the people sat next to you. You might need to introduce yourself and see where you go with that question. Okay, let's have a bit of feedback. It's kind of like hear what everyone thought and said. How does a Christian know that their faith is in the realm of reality, not fiction? What did you say? What kind of things did you talk about? Anyone want to contribute?
Answered prayer.
Answered prayer. Thank you, Anne.
God does what He says in the real world. He promises in His word what He'll do, and He does it.
God promises what He'll do, and then He does it. Thanks, Phil.
Change lives.
Change lives. Thanks, Penny. Yeah. What other things are there that we know? How do you know? How do you know it's real? That it's not a figment of your imagination?
The Bible says so.
The Bible says so, yeah.
The testimony and experience of Christians throughout all ages, it's the same. We can say, yes, I know that's true. So not everybody can believe it at once.
The confirmation of a lot of other people. Yeah. Thank you for that. Those are all really very helpful things. Some of the things that we said we'll be picking up as we look at this this part of the Bible. Keep your place there in 1 Thessalonians and just flick back to Acts chapter 17, and a map is going to appear on the screen up there, up to my right, your left. Page 1115, Acts chapter 17, you will see there that Luke, who wrote this book of Acts, describes what the Christian leader Paul did with his little missionary team when they arrived in this place called Thessalonica and started this church there. All right? Paul went on a number of missionary journeys, and this map is a map of three of the journeys that he did around the Mediterranean. A number of you will remember back in the autumn we were looking at Romans, and Paul was saying how he'd like to get across to Spain and via Rome, and of course that's this little trip that he did here, and of course he did get through to Rome by unintentional means. He was arrested and was taken there as a prisoner. He had hoped to go there as a free man. On the missionary journey that we're talking about here, when he went to Thessalonica, it was this one here. He went around through Philippi. See, my hand's a bit shaky there, isn't it? Tell him getting a bit older. I can't keep my hand still. Never trust me as a pilot. Look at that. Think doctor want to help me with that? anyway, yeah, he went from Philippi there to Thessalonica, which is just down the road there, you see. In Philippi, he had a tough old time there, and he was kicked out of town and was rather brutalised. He ended up in prison for a night, it's a little bit modern in some ways. There was nothing they could accuse him of, really. He didn't have a court case, he was just chucked into prison. And then headed from there, and he kicked out of town to Thessalonica, and where he preached the gospel, and he started a church. The reason why I show you the map is just so that it gets logged in our brains as we are talking here about the realm of reality. This part of the Bible, 1 Thessalonians, wasn't written by some fellow who thought, I'll just go and sit by a river while I'm fishing one day and ponder some thoughts and write to some imaginary people in an imaginary situation about some imaginary things. No, it was a real guy, Paul, writing to some real people in that town on that map, but he really went to and met. It was all very, very real and historical. And here in Acts chapter 17, we hear how Paul taught the gospel while in this prosperous cosmopolitan city. And while he was there, there were a number of Jews who became Christians, and a number of Greeks became Christians as well. But there were also another big section of people, some Jews, who did not like what he said. In fact, they rather hated what he said. They became very aggressive towards him, and they raised up a great crowd of people, a great mob, and they hounded Paul out of the city. All right, so he was ejected from the city, having been opposed. So just put yourself in the shoes of this church. Paul had only been there a matter of weeks. All right? He'd come in, he'd taught them the Christian message, and now he'd been bundled out of town. They're left there, they're only young Christians, they've not had very long to learn much from Paul, and now this group of people who were opposed to Paul start opposing them, and start saying to them, well, you know what Paul said, it isn't actually true. And you can see them beginning to raise the question of their own minds, how do we know that our faith is genuine? How do we know that it's true? How do we know that it's real? Paul, much of this letter begins to answer the questions, the doubts, the concerns that they've got, to encourage them, to motivate them, to pick their spirits up. My prayer, my hope is, and I hope our prayer is, as we engage with this letter over these next weeks, we ourselves will be encouraged, that we'll find ourselves being built up, that we'll have a deeper assurance of the faith that we have. And yes, I do know I'm a Christian, and I know it's real, and I'm encouraged to know, and I'm going to keep going. Whatever struggles, whatever hard times, whatever tough times I face, there is wonderful reassurance. And I hope and I pray that that will be the case for us. So how does a Christian know that their faith is in the realm of reality? Well, firstly, the Christian experience of words that have power. The Christian experience of words that have power. Yes, we know the Bible says so. That's how we know it's true. And we know the Bible's in the realm of objective, verifiable truth. You can check it out. People who were there could have checked it all out. But Christian experience is based in the words, words that are true. But Christian experience is in words that have power. And I just want to underline some things here. At its heart, Christianity is profoundly objective. Christianity is profoundly factual. It's historical. It is information, real information. Verifiable information. It is words. Look at verse 5. Paul says, our gospel came to you not only in a word. I will come back to the not only in a minute. But it came in a word. It was information. Luke tells us back in Acts 17, if you've turned away from Acts 17, looking back again to Acts chapter 17, and look at verses 2 and 3 of page 1115, you'll see what Paul means when he says, our words came to you. You'll see how the words did come to them. Verse 2, Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He reasoned. He debated with them. He argued with them. He said, no, you've got that wrong. This is what's right. Verse 3 goes on, explaining. He reasoned, he explained, and the third word there, and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So he went in there and he had a big debate and a big argument. And where they thought people were wrong, he proved to them that they were wrong and showed them the right way of thinking. It was all words. A lot of information going on in the argument and in the tussle and the debate that was going on there. And it would be extremely difficult to express Christianity without words. At the very bottom line, Christianity is a word. Information, reality-based religion. God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself through the gospel, which is what, you know, how we become a Christian. And how is the gospel referred to in the Bible? It's called the what? It's called the what of God? The word of God. Our very faith is based on the word, the promises of God. And Jesus, who came to reveal God to us, he is known as, amongst other things, he's known as the what of God? The word of God. See, we cannot separate Christianity from words, from real information. And it's true, I'm stood over the baptistry here, and on Thursday this coming week, we've got Lord's Supper, it's going to be here, and baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two primary visual aids, symbols of Christianity and the gospel and what God has done for us. So it's all very real and physical, getting wet and being dunked under water and coming up wet and having to go and change. You know, it's all very tangible and real, and the Lord's Supper, we touch and we break a bit of bread off and we smell it, and when we eat it we can taste it, and wine goes around and we smell the wine and we can taste, you know, it's already tactile as we eat and drink in remembrance of what Jesus did for us. But even those two things, the most wonderful pictures of the Christian message, would mean absolutely nothing if they didn't come with a word of explanation. So whenever they come up in the Bible, there's a word of explanation for them. Jesus himself encouraged a word of explanation. He did it himself when he first shared the Lord's Supper. And that's exactly what we'll do this Thursday. Please come. And there will be an explanation from the word as to what the symbol means. So even when it comes to the most precious symbols, we can't have those outside of the words. As I look out amongst us today, there are people here who are more relational in their character than they are informational. You know, they're more related to people than they are, you know, related to information. As I look about, I mean, there are folks here who are more artistic than into the logic of paragraphs and debates. There are people who generally here will think more like we're in an art gallery rather than a debating chamber. There are folks amongst us who are experiential rather than intellectual. There are people here who are musical. And all those things are absolutely wonderful and absolutely right. But we cannot have any of those without the word. The word, the information, the truth must impinge upon all those things. Of course, it raises questions on how we might want to teach the gospel to somebody who's got real learning difficulties and may be handicapped in some sort of a way. They can't engage with some of the information. It doesn't mean, oh well, we throw out all the words. No, we've just got to be a little bit cleverer, trust God, pray a bit harder, and be a bit more creative in how we get the word across in an understandable way. And in a way that they can relate to. So my hope, my prayer, our hope and our prayer since before we started this church, it'll be 7 years ago in October, and my hope and my prayer and our hope and our prayer, our vision and our dream now, is that we will always be a church that is solidly built upon the word of God. That, God willing, we lay a heritage for people who will be members of this church when we're not here. And churches that we plant, we pray, God willing. That they will be a heritage of a reasoning, explaining, and proving the gospel church. that affects and changes our lives as well. So words. Christianity is based on objective fact and truth. But look again at verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in a word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So it's not just words. There's more. The Christian experience is not just words, but a Christian's experience is of words that are powerful. Words that are powerful. And I mean, this is deeply reassuring for us, isn't it? What's really going on here? What's being said here? Is it on the one hand, there is the objective facts, the truth, the things that we can prove and check out in history of our Christian faith. And they're over here. But on the other hand, there is our subjective experience, our humanity, and who we are, relational, artistic, musical, those sort of things about us and our personality. And God's Holy Spirit takes the objective truth, the provable facts, and he applies them, the Holy Spirit applies those things right into our lives and into our experience. And they have an impact there. They have an impact upon the way we think. They'll have an impact upon the way we feel. And they'll have an impact upon the way that we live our lives. They will lead to transformation. The Holy Spirit takes the word of truth, and it's as a result of the Spirit's work that people who are blind, that can't see it for looking, it's the Spirit that opens eyes so they can see. And so if you're someone who can't quite see Christianity yet, pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you open my eyes so I see? It's his work that does that. When people are deaf, can't quite hear what's being said and take it on board, it's the Spirit that unblocks the deaf ear. Where people are hard-hearted and don't want to know, it's the Spirit that takes the truth and softens that hard heart and is able to plant the word like into good soil, using another analogy from Jesus' teaching, to plant it in good soft soil where it will grow and develop bear fruit in a changed life. Basically, it's God himself who spoke through Paul to his hearers when he preached there, and they knew it. That's what's being said here. The words came and they heard Paul, but they knew it was God who had spoken to them. And that's why verse 5 said it led to full conviction that the message was right, that it was true. They responded to it. They knew it. And I've shared this illustration a number of times, but so if you've heard me show it before, then please forgive me, bear with me. Getting old, going round the block and keep on repeating stories, that kind of thing happens to you at a certain stage in life. So you might want to forgive me for that, or you might want to re-engage with the story. But I mean, for me, it was one of the most startling moments that illustrates what's going on here. I was at a men's breakfast. I just joined this church. I was a young curate, fresh out of Bible college. It was my first couple of weeks there. It was a men's breakfast, all set up to invite friends to come to this breakfast. We wheeled in a speaker who would explain the gospel, and hopefully our friends' eyes would be open, their ears unblocked, their hearts softened, and they'd become Christians. That was kind of the aim, alright? You got the picture. I sat down opposite this fella called Brian, and next to me was a guy half Brian's age, and as it turned out, Brian was a little bit uncomfortable when he heard that I was the new curate. He thought, hang on, dear, well, I just come for the brekkie, hoping to get out quickly at the end and, you know, get on with my life. That was his heart. As it turned out, Brian's there because Sandra, his wife, had told him to come. And immediately I thought, oh, impressive that, because normally most blokes I know, their wife tells them to do something, they don't. I then turned to this fella next to me here and had a little chat with him, and it turned out that his mother was Sandra's best friend, and he'd been told to come as well. And I thought, cool, these guys in Oxfordshire, they're very weak. So here I was with these two fellows who didn't want to know. And so I said, look, okay, well, we just have brekkie, fine, okay, and perhaps over the coming months, years, we'll get to know one another, thinking, fine, let's leave it at that, and told them that I wouldn't force anything on them and all the rest of it. Anyway, at the end of the meal, the end of the talk, Brian was really wanting to engage with things. He had a lot of questions and he really wanted me to explain the gospel to him, the message of Jesus Christ in its fullness. I got a bit of paper and I started doodling Two Ways to Live, which is a gospel outline, an outline of the Christian message in pictures. Some of you will have come across it before. It goes through from God making the world and making human beings as his stewards. We reject him, but God is just and must punish sin, so that's the reason why we die. We face his judgment. But God isn't just, he's loving. He sent his son to die on the cross that we could be forgiven. He rose again to give us new life, and you've got a choice, either reject him or accept him, and that, you mean, you'll face consequences on judgment day. Depending on how you respond to him now will be how he responds to you in the future. Accept him now, he'll accept you then. Reject him now and you don't have a chance. And that's how I went through all that with him. He said, I agree with that. He agreed with creation of God's work there. He even agreed that he was sinful and Jesus probably did come and die for him. But the resurrection, he couldn't believe it. So that's the problem with that. Can't believe that. We went on and on. I went through all the pictures again, a number of times, 5 or 6 times or more. And each time looking at this young fella sat next to me here thinking, well, oh, he's still listening, so we'll go through it. He's not got bored yet. Perhaps he's giving him a lift home, and that's the only reason why he's here. And all that sort of stuff. And in the end, I was so frustrated, I just got the bit of paper and I said, Brian, shoved it across the table to him and said, you tell me what it means to you. So he goes through it. And he describes that God made the world and that we rebelled against him, and God is just, and that's the reason why we die. We face God's judgment, and yet God lovingly sent his son to die for us. And then it came to the picture of the resurrection, and he looked up at me and blamed me down if he didn't say, you know what, I believe it. I couldn't believe it that he'd said that he believed it, and nor could this fella here. We were both non-Christian, witness, this guy's changed. Me, Christian, eyewitness, this guy changed before our very eyes. What had happened? The words had been the same all the way through, but a moment had come when God, by the power of the Spirit, changed his thinking, his mind, his heart. And he was under full conviction that Jesus really did rise from the dead and was the one who could offer him life. I was profoundly struck by that. Sandra, his wife, still keeps in touch with Tanya and myself. She thinks that I'm fantastic for what I did. I keep trying to say it's the Spirit. I've proved that many a time, because there's been plenty of other occasions I've tried the same thing. You tell me what it means to you. And it's never happened again. Never happened again. Alright, that's why I'll keep telling that one story, because to me, you know, go out in style. You know, living on past credit, all the rest, you shouldn't do that. Stunning, isn't it? And for every single one of us in the room who are Christians, and we remember times perhaps when we were interested in choir, you know there's a moment coming and you can't explain it. You just know. You've moved from here, where you weren't, to here, where you are. And you know, and what's going on is a work, the miracle of God himself. That's what's being said here, isn't it? And this should give us deep assurance, heartfelt gratitude for us as Christians. Verse 4, to know that we are loved by God, that he has chosen us to be his people, for we've experienced his word with the power of his Holy Spirit in our lives. We ought to encourage us to be praying before we come to church on a Sunday, before we go to Gamma Team. At the moment we're doing all these courses, before we head to those courses that we might be going to, prayer or the growth groups or walking with God, making the best use of our time, or parenting, whatever it is, to be praying with an expectation that God by Spirit will take the Bible, his word, and will apply it to our lives. And that each week we'll experience knowing what he's saying and knowing it's true and being glad of it being true as well. I think as well it ought to give us confidence as we want to share the message of Jesus with our friends. I think those of us who invited friends, I gave the DVD before Easter and before our mission, Passion for Life, to quite a few neighbours and quite a few friends. And I think the thing that I'm aware of in a very clear way, I think I was aware of it before, but I'm very clear of it in a new way, is how far my friends are from faith. and I'm tempted to say, oh no, you know. But this should encourage me. God's Spirit is there to take simple words and transform people's lives. Trust Him. Keep going. Frank Retief, Bishop Frank Retief, who was with us, he was struck in Hull when he was there, he was struck in Leeds when he was there, he was struck by us here, by how much time and energy in Britain we give to laying the path of friendship before we feel we've earned enough credits to be able to share our faith with our friends and our neighbours. He was just stunned by that. But the lack of confidence we seem to have that God is with us, that His Spirit's there to transform people's lives, and that Jesus told us to go and do this. We kind of think, well, it's my friend's got to give me permission to tell them about Jesus. But no, it's Jesus who's commanded me to go and tell my friend. I mean, who are we going to believe? And yes, she said, you're falling into the secular view that you can't speak about your faith. You believe the lie. I think just remembering the Spirit's work should give every single one of us personal confidence. You know, just as I'm saying that now, just think of the, praying for the person sat next to you, that when they go to wherever they're going tomorrow, they've got confidence. Confidence that this is true. And then look at their face, remember their face, if you don't remember their name, pray it again for them tomorrow. So two strong reassurances. The Christian knows their faith is real because he or she experiences words with power. But secondly, and a little bit more briefly, the Christian experiences faith that works. Someone said this earlier on, changed lives. Changed lives. What was the ultimate evidence that the Holy Spirit has taken and applied the word to these Thessalonians? It certainly led to a fresh experience of joy. They knew a change in their experience. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, they know a new joy and a happiness in life. But above all, the evidence that they were God's people and the assurance that they were going to be reminded of here is changes in their lifestyle. Look at verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father, what? Your work of faith. See, they had faith. How did they know they had faith? Because it led to work. Labour of love. How did they know that? A love for God and a love for other people? Because it led to them working hard and labouring for others. How did they know that they had a new hope in Jesus? Because it led to a steadfastness. Steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives had changed. They hadn't simply taken on a set of beliefs. They hadn't simply felt different. Though they did. They changed. They absolutely changed. No matter what came their way, I mean, it says there that they faced all sorts of tribulations and hardships as they went on. And whatever happened, their faith was sure, and they knew it partly because of their changed lifestyle. So verse 3, the work of faith. Having put their trust in the Lord Jesus, they went to work for Him straight away. Their labour of love. They, having begun to work for Jesus, they put effort and energy and toil into obeying the Jesus whom they loved. And whatever affliction came their way, they were steadfast. That's the next thing. Verse 3, the steadfastness of hope. They didn't give up. Even when they faced persecution, rather than they fixed their eyes upon Jesus that they knew had risen. The rest of the chapter goes on and says, we're actually looking forward to His return. The Son of God who will come from heaven. We wait for Him, verse 10. They knew that. They had hope in that. And they said, right, we're going to keep working hard, keep toiling, keep labouring for Jesus now, because we know that hope will be delivered, because He's delivered in the past. It's as sure as He will deliver in the future. And so as we look at our lives, the changes in our lifestyles and the changes in our godliness should lead to us having assurance that what we believe is true and real. Now, as I say that, that's going to be a little bit challenging, because we look at our lives and we think, well, hang on, I'm not doing so well here. I'm struggling here. How has my life changed over the last year? How will it change after all these courses we do? And I thank you, Lisa, so much for praying for the courses we're doing at the moment. Our hope and our prayer, surely those who are doing the parenting course will having heard God, will actually put into practice some things about being better parents, and families in our church will change. Those women that are doing the lifestyle, walking with God, making better use of our time, hopefully as they engage with the Bible, as Fee leads that course, then there will be a change, transformation. And so with the growth groups and our discipleship in our gamma teams and other areas of our church life, our prayer life, those doing the work course will have a different expectation of work as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever we're doing, all those things, we hope and pray for change. But we look back and we think, well, hang on, I've done some of this sort of stuff before, and then I've just got on with my life. So it's a bit of a challenge, isn't it, to hear this message, that one of the encouragements is that there's a change, because sometimes we don't see it. Paul wrote to these people, and he was writing to encourage them. And he actually said some specific things to them about where he saw and heard that they had changed. And sometimes in Britain, we're cynical here in our culture. We like to knock each other down. Sometimes we build people up. Our media is very good in this. We'll build people up. So Nick Clegg was built up for a week, wasn't he, for a lot of the press. And then this week he's being knocked down by everyone, you know, in the press, and being pretty hard on him. And that's pretty... Our press, well, we got the press we deserve in Britain, haven't we? They're just like us. We build people up and knock them down. We generally, and in church we can be quite critical of each other sometimes, generally. We can be critical of ourselves. And here we find Paul really laying on the positive. He says, I've heard about your faith, I've heard about your love, and I've heard about your hope, and I've heard about how it impacts in your life. And I think we ought to take the cue ourselves as a church. In our small groups, in our gamma teams as we call them, or whatever ministry we might be involved in amongst our friendships, we ought to take it upon ourselves to be able to look to somebody else and say, you have really encouraged me because I see that your faith has produced work. You're actually working for Jesus, and that encourages me about your faith. And so I've just been given a little bit of time, a little bit of thought, and to this, and as I look out and the congregation of us here today, forgive me if I embarrass you a little bit now, but Rich here plays the drums. I remember Rich when he started coming to church. And I remember Rich when he came to Christianity Explored, and some of his thinking was here, there and everywhere. I remember him coming to Just for Started after Christianity Explored, and I love people like that coming to church. That's why we're here, for people to ask all their questions, and for people who've got lots of answers as well, but it was just precious seeing how Rich has come to an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know? We see it in the way that he works. He's somebody, whenever I've asked him, would he do something? Yes, straight away. So before, it was part of the Passion for Life, some of us went off to help with this mission in Doncaster, their Passion for Life, at Bessica Evangelical Church, and they were looking for a drummer. And so I emailed Rich and said, Rich, how about drumming over there? They were doing jazz, and Rich, well, yeah. You're not jazz, are you? Whatever. So there we are, we turn out, and he's been going over there, you know, with Beth and with Alex, going over there every you know, week on the train and practicing, and then I turn up for the first of these events, and there he is with brushes, tickling the cymbal. he's learned how to do drumming in a different way. But the critical factor for me, and the encouraging thing for me, was he's willing to just get on and do. And work and serve, and I think that's precious. And we honour him, and so we should do that with others of us as well. Labour of love. We've got some people who work and do quite long hours just simply voluntarily for us as a church. Sophie, who leads our women's ministry, and she leads women's ministry not just for mums. But for us, for the whole church, for all women, and she gives of her time. That is a labour of love. We know she loves God. We know that she loves us. We see it in the labour. And there's Mark, who does, well, Mark's not an accountant, he's been our treasurer for just about a year now, and he's learning a whole load of new stuff about accountancy as he's taken on the role of our treasurer. He does a shed load of work. We're a private limited company with charitable status, so he has to engage with the Charities Commission, with Company House in London, and making sure with the auditor we do everything absolutely right. And he does all of that of his own time. And we thank God, we honour him, and there's Karen, his wife, and she's involved with him. And she makes sure that we do all the child protection stuff here, looks after it all. And when Matt asked her to do that, oh, I love administration. Whoa, fantastic, we found someone who loves that. But again, they do it out of a labour of love. A labour of love for which I am deeply grateful and deeply thankful. They're in a line, aren't they? They're like Orion's belt. There's Nathan in front of them. And all the work that he does as running our buildings and looking after our buildings. It's a labour of love, putting his skills to work there. So I could go on. There's Haider. Some of you will know Haider. He's got freedom to stay in his country now, had to flee Iran, and man of real faith, and he's had some tough times. And Haider comes in, he's not paid, and he comes in, he cleans this building each week and does it out of his heart, labour of love. So next time you see Haider, just encourage him, say thanks mate, doing an unseen work. We turn up and it's clean, and we just kind of like assume it's going to be clean. Well, that's because Haider does it and cares and looks out for us. Steadfastness of hope. There are people in this room and people in our church whose lives are marked by hope that have led to real steadfastness in their faith. Real steadfast. They hope and they don't lose sight of the hope that's to come, so they remain steadfast in what they are doing. So just this morning I got an email. It was from Jim. I didn't think Jim was going to be here. Jim has been a member of our church for a long time. He's just been down in Birmingham doing some training to take up a career. Jim has just really come to the conclusion, with some wisdom and some advice from others, that the chosen career path he's heading down isn't the right one. So what does he do? He's prayed through all this, he's had guidance from other people and advice, and he's been, he's nearly all the way through his course now, and now what? The things hit the buffers, now what do I do? And so that must affect him deeply. He does. When I read that, I kind of really felt for him when I read the email, but he says, but God is still sovereign. That's what he said. Hope. Steadfastness. He's got a steadfastness about it, and it comes out of his hope. The sovereign God who is still in control. And I look at the Tynan family, Anne and Steve, and all that you've been through as a family. You have hope. And I always have witty conversations and joyful conversations with you. You've got a hope that is matched out in your life by a steady steadfastness. And we honour you. We thank God for that. I thank God for the example that you give to us. Lisa prayed for the Bonnards earlier on, who've been going through the long thing with adoption. They've had some knockbacks, and at the moment the knockback is paperwork, but they've had a serious knockback by just simply for being Christians and wanting to adopt a child. They had a very serious and a hard knockback. Questions being raised over whether they should be allowed to adopt a child because they were Christian. Well, I thank God for other non-Christians within the social service and others who've swung the thing back and saw sense. We thank God for all of that. But they've had the knockbacks. And yet they've kept going steadfast in hope in the Lord Jesus Christ through the situations that they're in. And there's Paul and Penny Harvey's family, and John and Shelley, and Shelley's mum having died. And just the way that Shelley has hope and a steadfast... I mean, I could go on. So, when people say, well, how do you know your faith is real? Yes, it's objective. It's verifiable. It's true. It's real. The word is true. But we mustn't be shy of saying, yes, actually, no, I've experienced that to be true. I don't just know about Jesus. I've come to know him, and I know he knows me. And next time I'm asked, how do you know your faith is real? How do you know Christianity is true? I better say, well, hang on. Which witness do you want me to bring out to the front to testify? Because there's lots of them here.
whose lives have been changed as they come through to faith and had a new hope and a new love. Their lives are different as they come to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be great, isn't it? We follow Paul's example and say these things to each other instead of beating each other up or beating ourselves up for failure. Say, actually, no, I can see this. And isn't it tremendous, isn't it? You look back to the people who have had big influence on your life. It's true for me. It's people who've drawn alongside and said, yeah, keep going. And they've encouraged us and said the right thing at the right moment to us. I pray that we will keep on growing in faith and hope and love part of that as we encourage one another. Well, let's pray now, shall we? Then I'll hand back to Chris to lead us off with our final song. It's a moment of quiet. Father, we thank you for the Thessalonian church to whom this letter was written, and we thank you for Paul who took the words of the gospel to them, and we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that transformed their lives led them to belief in Jesus and to changed lives and lifestyles and changed experiences. And we thank you, Lord God, for the work that you've done in our lives. We thank you for the people who shared the gospel, the truth, with us. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, opening our eyes to see, unstopping our ears to hear, softening our hearts to receive Jesus as our Saviour and as our Lord. And we thank you as well for all the transformed lives that we see around us in our church. And we pray that we would carry on growing in our walk with you. We pray that all the more we would be those who are different from the world around us, marked out because we love you and love one another, to be people who work hard for you and for one another. We pray, Lord God, that as we have faith in you, as we trust in you, it would lead to us serving Jesus in a new and in a fresh way. And Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus, in his resurrection and in his return. And Lord God, we pray that you would keep us as a result steadfastly serving him, whatever comes our way, whatever difficulties, whatever troubles, whatever heartaches, whatever grief, whatever pain, whatever joys we face, keep us faithfully serving you with great hope as we look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return from heaven, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who is Jesus, who will deliver us from the wrath that is to come, as it says here in the Bible. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we recommit ourselves to serving you in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.